Good evening. It's good to be with you again, and we appreciate those that are visiting with us. I want to join in welcoming you, and we're glad that you've come to be with us as we have are able to study the Word of God together this evening, and I pray that it'll be an encouragement to us. We began our series this morning on turning our eyes upon Jesus, not just a glance, but beholding Him and His glory and all the things that He has done for us and everything that He is for us. In order to change our lives and really help to mold us into His image so that we can glorify Him now, but hopefully dwell with Him forevermore when this life is over. We talked this morning about the gospel of the kingdom and how the gospel really focuses on the fact that Jesus has been enthroned as king. And that means for us that we are subject to Him and we must surrender ourselves and submit our lives entirely to Him if we are to be faithful to Him. And tonight, I want to step back and think about some of the things that Jesus has done for us. Some of the blessings that we have from Jesus. And there's some of the obvious ones that we're not going to talk about, like the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Many of the things that we find in Ephesians chapter 1 are some of the things that Jesus does for us. But I want to think of a couple of other areas where Jesus has done great things for us, and some of the blessings that those bring to us so that we can be able to appreciate Him and all that He's given us, but continue to walk faithfully with Him each day. If you'll turn with me to the book of John, chapter 14, verse 8, we find one of the things that Jesus says, and He says this more than once. He reveals God to us. He teaches us who God is as He walked this earth. In John 14 and verse 8, Jesus is asked by Philip, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip, who has seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does His work." So what Jesus is saying is that when we look at Him, we see the Father. He is a representation of God, a physical manifestation of God. And when we see the character of Jesus, and when we see how Jesus interacts with the people around Him, we're witnessing God interacting with various people. We referenced this morning in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, but we find when the author here tells us that God today speaks to us through His Son, he emphasizes just who this Son is and why that message is so worthy of consideration. He says in verse 3, "Jesus is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." That idea of the radiance of His glory, it's what radiates, that which is radiating in glory. And it's not just a reflection of the radiance of the glory. It is the radiance of the glory. It is the substance of the glory of God. And then He is the exact representation of His nature. Everything that the Father is, Jesus is. They are one in their character, in their nature, in who they are, in the things that they do. They are perfectly united together. And so to see Jesus is then to see God. And we get to understand who God is by looking at Jesus. The truth of God and the character of God were revealed to us through Jesus. And so through Jesus we can learn, among many other things, that Jesus is, for one, or God is, for one, compassionate. In Matthew chapter 9, and beginning in verse 35, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 says that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then in verse 36, seeing the crowds, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was compassionate towards these people who were really, they're lost.
And he does have compassion for these people who are battling various kind of illnesses and diseases, and he has compassion upon them and heals them of whatever infirmities they're facing. But he also has compassion on them because they're lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And so he says in verse 38, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And when we look at the compassion of Jesus, not just here, but throughout the rest of the gospel accounts, we can see that character of God that's consistent with what we find all throughout the Old Testament, the compassionate God. You think about the Exodus, we'll talk about that tomorrow night. But God had every right, when Israel had fashioned that golden calf, God had every right to just wipe them out and start fresh with Moses. And that's what he was going to do. But Moses interceded. And God chose to be compassionate and merciful. And he chose to spare the people. And we also see the mercy of God on display as we look at the character of Jesus. You find this story in John chapter 8 in verses 1 through 11. And I don't know if this story actually belongs. There's a question as to if this story actually belongs. I think it does fit. I just don't think it fits here. I think there's evidence that it was not supposed to be in this particular section. I do think it fits somewhere in the narrative, but maybe not here. And so I do think it is a viable story. But this woman is brought to Jesus, and she's been caught in adultery. And by the way, they're dishonest, because the law says both of them are brought before the people, and they are then stoned. The one who's sinned first casts the stone first. Therefore, they bear the judgment. They bear their blood is on their hands if they are bearing false witness. But Jesus recognizes the trap that they're trying to put him in, and he turns that around on them. And then after everybody walks away, they're convicted of their own guilt. They walk away one by one. Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he says, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." And so we see some mercy upon Jesus. Was she guilty of adultery? Very likely she was. I think that's a true part of this accusation against her. And instead of condemning her, Jesus chose to be merciful. And I think part of that was because of the hypocrisy of everybody else. But we still see mercy from Jesus on this occasion. And that's consistent with the mercy that we see from God. God had every right to wipe out Israel well before he did. And I'm talking about thousands of years before he did. Well, not thousands, a couple thousand maybe. He had the right to wipe them out and to start over again. But he continued to be merciful with them. That mercy did run out, but he was merciful toward them. We also find the fact that God is holy. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 22, we find a description of Jesus who did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And that fits the character of God that we see all throughout the Old Testament, that he was holy, that he's set apart, that he's separate from sin and from sinners, and he is enthroned above on his holy throne. And so we see Jesus being holy as well, that he did not sin. He did not subject himself to sin. As Hebrews 4:15 tells us, that he was subject to temptation like we are, and yet without sin. And so we see the holiness of God in the person of Jesus. We also see the patience of Jesus. Just think about the disciples and how often Jesus was teaching them, and they just didn't seem to get it. And we might just be sitting here putting our head to our face and thinking, why do they not get it? What do I have to do to get them to understand? And yet Jesus continues to be patient with them. Jesus continues to teach them, and he continues to work with them, even while they're bickering with each other about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. What Jesus then does is just grabs a bucket of water and gets down on his knees and starts washing their feet. He continues to teach patiently them. And that shows the patience that God has with us. And the fact that this world still stands, we can see the digression of the culture around us. And we might wonder, how long is God going to allow it to go on? And I don't have the answer to that, but I do know, I can say confidently, that the fact that we are still here is a manifestation of the long-suffering of God. And so we see the character of God displayed there in Jesus. And the fact that Jesus shows us who God is, as he told the disciples there, should impress upon us how much we need him. Because not just does he show us who God is, he is God. And so that emphasizes our desperate need for him. But beyond simply revealing God to us, we also find Jesus providing a pattern for us. The life that Jesus lived was lived as a perfect example for us. And though he was in the form of God, he did become a man. And he did walk among us as a man in the same likeness as you and I. And he was able to show us how God wants his people to live. I've heard it described, you think about the old law and everything that the old law was, and Jesus is everything that the old law was intending for Israel to be. The perfect picture of what the law was trying to create in Israel, but they had failed because of their unbelief. But Jesus becomes a man, and yet he didn't become a man to be pampered. He didn't become a man. You get those pictures where somebody is sitting back, relaxed, and putting their feet up, and then somebody's got the big leaf that they're fanning them with, and then you've got the person that's feeding grapes into their mouth. Jesus didn't come for that kind of life. Jesus didn't come to live a life of luxury. He came to serve. He took the lowest of positions, that is, a servant. In Matthew 28, or 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And this is in the context of the disciples bickering with one another about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. In fact, the mother of James and John tell Jesus, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, make my sons put one on your right hand and one on your left hand. Exalt them." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." And he illustrates the servanthood that he calls us to, gives us that pattern of service that he calls us to take upon ourselves. I heard one man describe, if we as human beings, which is the pinnacle of the creation of God, if we decided that we were going to lower ourselves to the position of a maggot, and that's kind of gross, right? But I'm just going to leave my human body and I'm just going to just wrestle around as a maggot for I don't know how long their lifespan is, but I'm just going to be a maggot for the rest of my life. Well, even that is lesser of a humiliation than Jesus being God in heaven and taking on the form of a servant. And that's what Jesus did for you and for me. He took on the life of a servant so that he could serve us and provide us with all of these blessings that we are describing this evening. But beyond that, he gives us a pattern of the general life that we ought to live. We did reference 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, but in the surrounding context there, he talks about Jesus leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, verse 21. And by the way, the example, specific example that Peter has in mind there is he suffered for you, an example of suffering. That's not a cross we want to readily take up, but it is the cross that Jesus presents to us to take up, a cross of suffering. And so that he leaves us this example that we should follow his steps. In verse 23, says, "Who reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And so we have that tremendous example of how we ought to live, especially in the midst of various sufferings that we might endure. And going back to the idea of serving, Jesus in John 13, verses 13 through 15, teaches us about service and how we ought to serve one another. And particularly in that context, he takes the basin of water and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he says there in verse 13, he asks them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And it's like, well, you've washed our feet. But I think he has something deeper in mind than just the fact that, yes, I washed your feet. Because he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Now, there's many that actually make services, foot washing services of all of at their churches, and they make a grand deal about the service, about how we're going to wash one another's feet. And I think it kind of misses the point. Because Jesus is not making a big deal necessarily about the washing of feet, but the reality is, in that culture, washing of feet was something that was reserved for the lowest of servants. And Jesus is saying, if I am going to take the lowest of places and wash your feet, you need to humble yourself. And by the way, John does not record this for us. But we do find, I believe in the Gospel of Luke, that after the Lord's Supper, the disciples are bickering with one another again about who should serve, who should be greatest in the kingdom. And I believe that the text doesn't give us this detail, but I believe John records Jesus' response to that bickering. I can imagine them sitting there just griping with one another about who's going to be greater. I'm going to be greater. No, I'm going to be greater. All the while, Jesus is filling up a basin of water, and then he begins to come in and get down on the ground and start washing their feet. What a contrast. What a lesson that the disciples needed to learn. But Jesus teaches us about how we should serve one another on this occasion. He also teaches us about submission to the Father's will. In John chapter 5 and in verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. We also find a couple chapters later in chapter 8 and in verse 28, Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. What Jesus is showing us here is that He is completely surrendering Himself to do the will of God. In all things, He says, I don't do anything apart from the will of God. And I think there's an implication there. If Jesus was not willing to presume to act apart from the will of God, how much more should I not presume to act apart from the will of God? I need to surrender myself to what God has said and only act in the areas where God has commanded me to act. I only live within the realm that God has given me to live. And when I say within the realm, I mean within the parameters that God has given. Not walking off into sin or not walking beyond the lines that God has drawn. I'm trying to hold fast to the will of God and be faithful to the will of God in all things, just as Jesus was. And so, if I'm going to abide in Christ, which I think we would all want to do, if we are going to abide in Christ, then we should walk in the same manner that Jesus walks. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. If that he who abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Jesus is the pattern. And that's one of the goals that we're seeking to accomplish as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, is to see what that pattern is, to understand what that pattern looks like so that we can walk according to the pattern that has been given to us. Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the picture of a mold. And then you've got some material that you're placing into that mold. And when you pull that material out of the mold, it's going to be a in the likeness of the mold. Jesus is the mold, and what we're doing is trying to press ourselves into the mold that Christ has given us, that pattern that Jesus has left us, and so that we can be conformed to His image, that we can reflect His image, that we can be the image of Christ to the world around us. And so Jesus provides us a pattern so that we can walk in the same way that He walked, in a manner that's pleasing to God. We saw there in John 8, Jesus says, "I always do the things which please Him." When we follow His pattern, we will only do the things which please God as well. And that will give us great confidence and great hope when we abide by the pattern that Jesus has given us. But another thing that Jesus has done for us is He's given us access to the Father. Throughout the Old Covenant, as I've kind of studied through the book of Hebrews particularly, and then kind of connecting that with a lot of the elements that are mentioned there or discussed in the Old Testament, to the average Jew, God was relatively off limits under the Old Covenant. Because God's presence was tied to the holy, most holy place, which is in the tabernacle. And only the priests could enter into the tabernacle and the temple. But God's presence was specifically in the most holy place. That doesn't mean God literally dwelt there, but that's where His presence was said to dwell. And yet only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, and he could only enter there once a year at most. And so to the average Jew, they could not come into the presence of God as readily as you and I have the privilege of doing, because Jesus has given us that access to God. We mentioned this morning that Hebrews shows Jesus as a kind of trailblazer that has opened up that path so that we can have access to the Father. And I think that there's significance of the veil being torn from top to bottom. God is ripping open that curtain to provide access to all of us through the blood of His Son. And we see that in a couple of places in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4 and verse 14, for instance, we find the author telling us, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession." So Jesus now serves as high priest, and one of the things that He's going to emphasize, and I believe it's the 7th chapter and also the 9th chapter, is the priesthood of Jesus. And one of the things He mentions is Jesus is not in the holy place, the most holy place, the holiest of holies. Jesus is not in that room of the temple to intercede for us. Jesus has gone into heaven itself, where He lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 9 and verse 24, "Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The old law, the high priest could only enter into the presence of God once a year, but the author here tells us that Jesus lives in the presence of God. He dwells in the very presence of God, which is the most holy place was really a shadow of the reality of heaven. And so Jesus is there, and because Jesus is there, we have the ability to approach God and to draw near to Him. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 19, you get a shift about verse 19 of chapter 10, where the author is no longer driving this doctrinal point that he's trying to make, continuing to emphasize these doctrinal thoughts. In verse 19 of chapter 10, he shifts his focus to say, "Okay, I've told you everything that Jesus is and everything that He's accomplished for you. Now just take hold of it. Now take advantage of it." And so he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." And I want to suggest that when he says we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, he's not talking about after this life is over, we have confidence to go dwell in the presence of God in heaven forevermore. He's saying right now, you have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus through that new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. since we have a great high priest over the house of God. His point is Jesus now resides in heaven, and you have access to the throne of God because Jesus is there making intercession for you right now. And so I have an access to the Father that I didn't previously have under the old covenant. And what's the answer then to that? What's our response to that? Well, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so now we have the privilege of coming into the very presence of God in a way that they didn't have previously. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, it says that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have an access to God. We have the ability to approach the very throne of God as we've done this evening, as we've gone to God in prayer. I appreciate your prayer, by the way. We have that ability to have a closeness with God. And that's not to say that there was zero access to God under the old covenant, but we have a better access to God now. And we can draw close to Him. Because, as we mentioned this morning briefly, in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, the blood of Christ draws us near unto God. He describes in verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have the privilege to come into the very presence of God, to find grace and mercy in time of need. And there's a couple of benefits that gives us. Number one, beyond simply just the fact that Jesus provides us access, we'll come back to one of those thoughts in just a moment. But before we do that, I do want to remind us that Jesus cares for us. One of the things that Jesus has done for us is cared for us and continues to care for us. That's part of His intercession making for us as He sits at the very right hand of God. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, we find Jesus in the boat with His disciples, and a storm begins to hit, and the boat is being tossed about, and the disciples are scared because they're going to die, or so they think. And where is Jesus but sleeping on a cushion? If that's not a picture of what we can be in Christ, sleeping on a cushion in the midst of a storm. Anyway, they wake up Jesus. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Lord, do you not care? And the reality is Jesus did care, and Jesus does care for us. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we find Him proving over and over that He cared for all people. And he healed great multitudes, and often, as we already mentioned, being moved with compassion for them, He heals their sick. He continued to display that He cares for people. And we can see that displayed in Matthew 23, verse 37, as Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees because of their unfaithfulness. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you did not want it. What Jesus is showing is that He's tried to take these Pharisees and all of Israel and to draw them to Him, and so that He can lead them to the eternal life that God is providing through Him, that He can give them the access to God that He's made available to it. But He says, you didn't want it. And, you know, sometimes there might be a bit of offense taken when people don't want something that we're offering. I say, well, fine, you don't want it, I'm just going to... I think when Jesus is saying it, it's a lament. It's not, well, you know, if you're not going to take it, then I'm not going to keep offering it. Jesus is sorrowful. I want you to take it. I want you to receive it. I wanted to bless you. I wanted to protect you, but you were not willing to receive it. And I think that illustrates the care that Jesus had even for the Pharisees. Matthew 23 is really strong. And yet Jesus cared. Jesus said those things because he cared for them. And he was trying to bring them to see that he was the very Messiah that they were looking for, the very Messiah that they were rejecting. We find the affirmation in 1 Peter 1 and, or 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. We can have comfort knowing that Jesus cares for us and we will help us with the burdens that we face in this life. You think about our presidents, whether it's the one we have now or the previous 12 presidents we've had. You think about the current one, for instance. Do you think he cares about me? I don't think so. He doesn't know me. I think you could say he may care for America as a whole, but for me individually, I don't think so. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. Because he doesn't know me. He doesn't know who I am. He doesn't care. He's not burdened when I am sorrowful or distressed. And that's okay. I'm not worried about that. I don't really care if he knows about any of that, honestly. Jesus does. Jesus cares. Jesus knows. In fact, he knows every hair on your head. For some of this more than others, but he knows every one. And he cares for you. And we can always wake up every morning knowing that Jesus cares for me, no matter what I'm facing, no matter what I'm dealing with. And that makes the access that we have all the more valuable to us. I have access to God knowing that Jesus cares for me so that I can bring my petitions to the throne of God, knowing that I have a high priest who cares for me, who will make intercession for me. And because Jesus cares, and because he gives us his access to the Father, and he gives us, he intercedes on our behalf, he is able to help us through difficult times. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 3, and we'll talk about Isaiah 53 in more detail on Wednesday night, but it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You think you want to be known as a man of sorrows? But that means you're a man who lived a life filled with sorrow. And he's acquainted with grief. He knows grief and he knows it well. Why? Because he suffered. He endured great heartache. We've already mentioned Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, that he's tempted in all points, yet we are yet without sin. And so we can boldly approach the throne of grace, knowing that he understands. And obviously the context there specifically deals with temptation, but I think we can make a little bit of a broader application and say that Jesus not just sympathizes when we're tempted by sin, but he sympathizes with us when we are filled with sorrow and acquainted with grief ourselves. Because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we know that he understands and he's able to walk with us through whatever difficult storms this life may bring us. And these difficulties of this life can often serve greater purposes if we allow Jesus to walk through them with us. They can often produce a greater faith within us, greater hope, and greater love. In James 1, we're probably well familiar with the words of James here, in James 1 verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." I don't believe that James has in mind when a difficult moment in your life comes along that that means you can say, "Yes, I'm so glad I get to suffer." I don't think that's what he has in mind, but I think what he has in mind is you can still face the trial with joy, knowing that it can bring about a greater good in your life. As he says there in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. That's not easy. But the end is joyful. The end is a positive one. And sometimes this one is particularly patience that he mentions here. But it can deepen my faith. I think of what we find in Psalm 37 and verse 25, where David says, "I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." David had been through some very difficult times in his life, and yet he could stand on the other side and said, "I've always been able to see the faithfulness of God." And so what you see is those trials that David built or David experienced served to build and deepen his trust and his faith in God. And if we're willing to allow the trials we face to mold that character within us, then we can walk through the other side with a deeper and a stronger faith. And we also find that it can show that we are God's children and we are being chastened. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives." Now, let's not go too far and say just because somebody is in a period where they seem to be being chastened that they're automatic. That means that they are faithful to God. Because sometimes time and chance just happens to people. But sometimes we face difficulties because we are experiencing the chastening of God. And he says, do not regard that lightly. Don't take that for granted. Don't think little of it. He says, it is because God loves you that he disciplines you. And so we can see that, and he describes that in our earthly fathers. In verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. And so he helps us through difficult times so that we can come out the other side more like him. And that we can produce the character that will help us to glorify him in the life that we live. Perhaps the difficulties are meant to help bring about some kind of greater good. Romans 8 and verse 28 says that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, let's not get carried away with that one either and suggest that God is going to just sprinkle on good things that we experience. But if I come through a storm with deeper, stronger faith, and if I have been chastened and I use that to share in the holiness of God, difficulties have worked together for good. Why? Because I love God. And so difficulties can sometimes bring about a greater good if we will allow them to. And we find in Psalm 34, and beginning in verse 15, this is a very comforting verse if you're finding yourself in the midst of the valley. Psalm 34, and beginning in verse 15, "The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the evils against the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all." Again, we can compare that with what we mentioned there in Psalm 37, verse 25. "I've never seen the righteous forsaken." What David tells us here in Psalm 34 is God is faithful. God is faithful. God has been faithful. God will always be faithful. And when we are walking in righteousness, when we are faithful to him, he hears, he cares, and he's there to walk with us through whatever storm life may bring. And so God is with us to help us through the difficult times that we bring. But another advantage that we have is God gives us His people to help us through the struggles that we may face. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill
the law of Christ. We're not meant to carry our burdens by ourselves. But the blessing is we don't have to. Or we shouldn't have to. Because I have God's people there to stand with me and to help lift me up when I am facing struggles and to walk with me through the very burdens that I am oppressed by. And I want to say a couple of things about that. First of all, I can't bear my brethren's burdens if I don't know their burdens. And so we need to have an environment where I am able to share the struggles that I am facing, and I have brethren there to walk with me through them. Now, on the other side of that, I need to be somebody that somebody feels comfortable coming and sharing their burdens with. There's some people that are not very safe to share burdens with. We don't want to be those kind of people. We don't want to be that person that's broken down and they're struggling, and then somebody just come on and I beat them right on the head. You know what they're going to learn to do? They're going to learn to not tell your burdens to them. I'm not going to go to them for help. How did Jesus respond when people brought their burdens to him? And that's the way we want to help bear one another's burdens, moved with compassion. And so Jesus helps us through difficult times. And so these are several things that we find that Jesus is able to accomplish for us: revealing God, providing us a pattern, giving us access to God, caring for us and helping us through difficult times. But as we began this morning, what are we going to do in response then to Jesus? Jesus has done all of these things for us. What will you do for Jesus then? Again, Pilate asked, "What do I do with this Jesus?" And the Jews said, just kill him, crucify him, let's put him to death, let's get rid of him, let's remove him from the scene, let's stamp out this movement that he's pioneering. Little did they know that that was the very thing that would be the catalyst to expand it even further. But Judas said, I will sell him. Peter said, I will deny him. Saul said, I will persecute him. Felix said, I will wait. What about us? What will we do with Jesus? If we are a faithful disciple, I will love him, I will follow him, I will serve him. I will surrender myself entirely to him because he has given himself entirely for me. And the only fitting response is complete and total surrender. Anything less is not worthy of the great things that Jesus has given to us. And Jesus essentially makes that case in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62 when he says, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You're all in or not at all. And so where are you in response to all the good things that Jesus has done for you? And there's many other things that we could talk about. Some of the obvious ones we already mentioned, like the forgiveness of sins and all the spiritual blessings that we have. There's so much that Jesus has given to us. And all he really wants in return is our heart. There was a little comic thing that I came across a couple years ago. And there's a man standing there, and he's got a heart in his hand, and it's got a little crack down the middle. And he's just kind of holding it up, and he says, you know, it's not much, but it's all I have. And then this voice, supposed to be God, coming from the cloud, and it's God saying, it's all I ever wanted. It's all I ever wanted. All God wants in response is for you to give him your heart entirely. And it's certainly a worthwhile exchange. Considering all that he's given us and all that he's done for us, it is a small thing to ask in response to give our hearts entirely to him. We have the ability to have peace, to have joy, to have hope and love because of what Jesus has done and continues to do for us as he continues to intercede for us, sitting at the throne, right hand of the throne of God. And so let us trust in Jesus throughout all of our lives, be faithful to him in all things, so that we can enjoy all the blessings that he's given to us, but that we can continue to live in hope for all that he has promised us.
and that when this life is over, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And if we can help you in accomplishing that very thing this evening, we'd be glad to do so. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to have your sins washed away and surrender yourself to Jesus so that he can mold you according to his image, then we'd be happy to help you to become a child of God this very night. If you are a child of God and you maybe haven't surrendered your heart entirely to him, we'll help you do that. We'll encourage you, we'll walk with you, we'll pray with you, and we'll continue to bear one another's burdens so that we can be the people that God has called us to be, encouraging one another in that regard. And so, you know, as we have mentioned already, Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is willing to allow us to come to him just as we are so that he can mold us and fashion us according to his image. And if there's any way in which you need to respond to that invitation, we'd bid you to come as we stand and sing together.